Good evening. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for this time together this evening. Lord, I do ask that you would guide our time together. Lord, open your word to us through the power of your Spirit. God, please just help us to have a better understanding of who you are. Lord, we know that eternal life is knowing you. And God, I just pray that you would reveal yourself more and more to us and help us to have a better understanding of how truly precious you are to us. And Lord, just use our love for you to propel us forward to live in a way that honors you. Please be with us tonight and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. If you have your Bible, please open up to 1 John. And this evening we'll be looking at the first few verses of chapter 5. So 1 John chapter 5, and I'll go ahead and read the first 5 verses. Tonight we'll really focus on verses 4 and 5, but I'll go ahead and read all of the first 5 for context. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So how would you live your life if you were guaranteed success? I mean, there are very few sure things in this world, and situations where our success is guaranteed are few and far between. But if there were no way that any obstacle that you would encounter would stop you, and you would still be able to overcome it, I mean, how would that change you? How would that affect your mentality? How would that affect your actions? I mean, I think it goes without saying that if failure was not a possibility, that would certainly increase our boldness. And according to this passage that I just read, if you are born again, this is what you are promised in Scripture. If you are born of God, you will overcome this world. And in fact, you have already overcome this world by virtue of the fact that Christ has overcome this world. Our victory is assured. Now, of course, this does not mean that everything will go our way or that we will win every battle we encounter or that every evangelistic encounter will go the way we want it to or that every prayer will be answered in the way that we would prefer. But we can rest in the fact that this world will not defeat us if we are in Christ. There is nothing this world can throw at us that will separate us from him and the love that he has for those that he has redeemed. We can trust him in absolutely every aspect of our lives. So when we think about the epistle of 1 John, it's often the book that many think of when they're struggling with assurance of salvation. Throughout the epistle, John gives us several tests that believers can use to evaluate whether they are truly Christians, whether they are truly in the faith. 1 John, like so many other books that we see in the New Testament, it was written in the context of false teaching. And it isn't entirely clear what the specific false teaching was that John was writing to address, but it appeared to concern the nature of Christ. Gnosticism was an issue at this time, and with it there was this dualistic thinking where there were some that thought that if something was material or it was fleshly, then it was inherently bad. So if material things are inherently bad, then there's no way that Jesus could be man, because he would be flesh, and then he couldn't be God. He couldn't be God. So that was a part of what the church was struggling with at that point. The thought was that Jesus could not have been truly human because flesh is material. Like I said, flesh is evil. So they said he wouldn't be able to be divine if that was the case. And as is often the case, it also appeared that many may have questioned the deity of Christ. So the nature of the person of Christ appears to have been one of the primary issues that John was writing to correct. John never identifies himself as the author of this epistle. But the early church ascribed authorship of this epistle to him, and he has long been accepted as the author. And additionally, there are frequent references to terms and language and concepts used in this epistle that are used by John in his other writings, in the Gospel of John and in the book of Revelation, which, of course, is extremely helpful whenever we're trying to determine what he means by some of those terms. And as I mentioned, there are a number of tests that John mentions throughout the letter to aid his readers in determining whether their faith is legitimate. And John hammers these tests home. It's over and over and over again. He addresses them from different angles, but the entirety of the five chapters is largely focused on these tests in helping people determine whether they are truly in the faith. And the primary tests that we see him use are belief, obedience, and love. Belief, obedience, and love are the characteristics that he wants us to evaluate ourselves for. Again and again throughout this letter, John brings these issues before the reader so that they can evaluate their lives. And of course, anytime we have to evaluate ourselves, it requires us to be honest with ourselves in a way that we often don't like to be. But whenever John presents these issues to us, when he presents these tests to us, that's what we are forced to do. So belief, obedience, and love are stressed over and over again as being essential to the Christian faith. And just for instance, in looking through the epistle, belief, we see him address this issue at one point in 1 John 2, starting with verse 22. He says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." So clearly there's a certain belief about Christ that is integral to the Christian faith. Without that belief, you are not a believer. You are outside of Christ. You're separated from God. Additionally, John hammers home this test of obedience. And one of the places he does this is in 1 John 3, verses 4 through 8, where he says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." So whereas today in much of the visible church, we have this idea that, well, we're under grace, we can do whatever we want. Clearly, that is not what John is teaching here. And that obviously was not the teaching of the early church up through very recently in time. But again, this is not the only place where John addresses this. It's repeatedly throughout the entire letter. And then finally, we come to the last test, which is the test of love. And we see this in 1 John 2, 9 through 10, among other places in the letter. Here he says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. So these same themes of true Christians believing in Jesus as the Messiah, of being obedient to the commands of God, and of having not only a love for God, but also a love for other believers, it comes up over and over and over again in the course of this letter. Now, as I mentioned, tonight I really want to focus on 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. But let's take a quick walk back through the first three verses just for the context, because I mean, I've already said multiple times that this is the theme of this letter, are these tests that John continually puts before us so that we can evaluate ourselves. But each of these tests, it's not in isolation. These are all bound together. They're all related. And it becomes very clear that each of these characteristics of belief, obedience, and love are going to be a part of every believer. And of course, we're all going to have them in varying degrees. We're all going to struggle with different things at different times, but we're all going to have them. We're not going to have one and be missing two, or have two and be missing one. All three of them are going to be a part of who we are. They're going to be a part of our character to some degree. In verse 1, we see the connection between belief and love. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So those said to be born of God have a specific belief in Christ, but they also are characterized by a love for the Father. These two characteristics are linked together. Additionally, note that as we see often in Scripture, the love spoken here is agape love. That's a sacrificial love. It's not the ooey-gooey love that so many like to talk about today. It's not just, well, the modern church's definition, the portion of the visible church that's going in a different direction than we should. They tend to define love as affirmation, but that's not what we have here. We have a sacrificial love that puts the interest of others first. That is the love that's spoken of throughout this epistle. Now, again, each of these is linked to the other two. We've seen the connection between belief and love. We've seen how love is a sacrificial love. And then in verse 2, we see that true believers love not only God, but they also love others who are born of him. They love other believers. And this love for others is evidenced by the love for God and by obedience to his commandments. So obedience and love are linked. And then we come to verse 3, and it clarifies this even more by stating that this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So obedience to the commands of God is again equated with loving God. And that's not often the way that we think. A lot of times, many professing Christians today think of obedience as just kind of begrudgingly doing stuff that we don't want to do. But our love for God is kind of separated from that. And of course, that's not the way it is. If we truly love him, we're going to respond to that love. We're going to act out of that love by obeying the things that he has commanded us to do. So what commandments are being referred to here? Well, obviously we don't have time to walk through all of this, but we know that there are commandments throughout the entirety of Scripture that some just aren't applicable now. There were some commandments that were applicable to the nation of Israel. There were some ceremonial commandments that have now, we don't need those anymore because they've all been fulfilled in Christ. But at the end of the day, what's being contemplated here is the Ten Commandments, the moral law that's summarized within the Ten Commandments. And then we know that elsewhere, Jesus tells us that these commandments are summarized in two basic commands. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the summary of everything. All of the law and the prophets summarized in those two commands. But of course, someone may hear this requirement that obedience is one of the tests of true faith, and they may think that this is just pure legalism. But as we've said so often, there's a big difference between obedience as a fruit of saving faith and the false belief that obedience is the root of your salvation. Obedience flows from true conversion. It is the fruit of a regenerated heart. If you are truly saved, you have a love for God. You are acting in obedience based on that love. That's the outflow of the salvation that you've received by grace through faith. But we have these three characteristics here: belief, obedience, and love. And these first several verses of chapter 5, they show us the way that these characteristics are all united. They are all tied together, and you can't have one without the other. A Christian is going to have all three. Now, in writing about this passage, John Stott says that what John is at pains to show us is the essential unity of his threefold thesis. He has not chosen three tests arbitrarily or at random and stuck them together artificially. On the contrary, he shows that they are so closely woven together into a single coherent fabric that it's difficult to unpick and disentangle the threads. So these three tests, they represent a character that a true believer is going to have. And this, again, it's not something that can be separated. I mean, we're all different. We all have our unique personalities. Some people, certain characteristics are going to be much more visible than in others. But at the end of the day, they're all going to be present. So after this background, with these three characteristics kind of being the backdrop throughout the rest of this epistle, that brings us to verses 4 and 5, where John reintroduces this idea of being an overcomer or a conqueror. Here he says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So as we walk through this passage, I want to look at three very basic points here. Who are the overcomers? What are they overcoming? And how do they overcome? And these questions are answered fairly clearly throughout this text, but we'll unpack them a little bit. So first, who are these overcomers being spoken of here? You know, a lot of times I think, especially in today's church culture, you know, you hear phrases like victory in Jesus or things like that, and, you know, that conjures up images of maybe Kenneth Copeland or someone like that peddling his stuff, just telling you, hey, just send me some money and you'll live this victorious life where everything goes your way and you're going to be happy and wealthy and everything's just going to be swell. But clearly that is not what is being referred to here. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. So that spiritual birth, being born of God, is what has had, that's the driving force here. That is what the difference maker is in being an overcomer. But before we go further with that, notice that starts with the word for. Or it can also be rendered as because. The use of this word shows us that we need to look back to what the previous verse said, because what we are getting here is an explanation of what we've seen previously. And what is being explained is this. Verse 3 tells us that his commands are not burdensome. Well, why aren't they burdensome? Well, they're not burdensome because everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. By saying that his commands are not burdensome, that confirms that there's something else going on here more than legalism. Because if you're legalistic and you have these commands just heaped upon you and you're told you've got to keep this one and this one and this one, and that's going to weigh you down. That is a burden. But that's not what we have going on here. This is not just begrudging compliance with a bunch of rules. This is a willful obedience that's brought about by a change of nature. There is something greater at work here. And in verses 4 and 5, we see what makes the difference. It's, as I mentioned, being born of God, being born again, a regenerated heart, being made a new creation in Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul in Galatians, he was writing to a church that was struggling with the purity of the gospel. They were letting some legalism come in. They were starting to wonder, well, maybe my salvation is also dependent on my works. I've got to work in addition to having the saving faith. So that was something that they were truly wrestling with. But in Galatians 6:15, Paul writes this. He says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. The deeds of the flesh are not what ultimately matter, because they cannot save you. What matters is being made a new creation in Christ, a new creation that's regenerated by the Spirit of God, being born of God." 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." Now, this spiritual rebirth that only comes from God is the key to all of these characteristics that John has mentioned. The obedience, the belief, the faith, all of those are the product of a regenerated heart. Without being made a new creation, you will not evidence these things in any lasting, meaningful fashion. You may be able to fake it for a while, but the evidence of that regenerated heart are these things that John identifies: belief and love and obedience to the commands of God. The old has passed away. There are now new affections as a result of being regenerated by the Spirit of God. Suddenly, where there was no desire for God or his law before, there's a love for God and a desire to keep his word. Just as the psalmist says in Psalm 119:35, "Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." There's an actual delight in the law of God, in obeying the law of God, and in following Christ and doing the things that he's commanded us to do. So who are these overcomers? They're those who have been born of God. Now, this doctrine of being born again, this is one of the reasons why I love that John wrote this epistle, because he's spoken of being born again a time or two before. We see that in his gospel. In John 1, verses 12 and 13, it says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And then he goes on further and talks about this concept some more when we see Nicodemus come to Jesus at night in John chapter 3. And Nicodemus comes to him and says, "There's something about you. We know there's something going on with you because of your teachings." And Jesus tells him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So the key to being this conqueror that's spoken of, this overcomer that's talked about here in these verses, is being born again. Jesus tells Nicodemus that this isn't something that's determined by our will. It's not determined by the will of man. It's determined by God. The Holy Spirit goes where he wishes. We have no control over him. This screams the sovereignty of God. There's no getting around it. He is the sole difference maker in all of this. If we are not born again, or born of God, we are not overcoming anything. Now, the word that's used here for overcome is nikao, and that can also be translated as conquer or prevail. And here it's used in the present tense, which means that those who are born of God are continually overcoming the world. And Christians should be habitually overcoming the things that this world throws at us. I mean, it's consistent with the language we see elsewhere that talks about walking in a particular way. You know, we see some passages that talk about walking in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, walking in a manner that's worthy of the calling that we've received. John writes in 1 John about walking in the light. And of course, that's talking about an overall pattern of life. It's the trajectory of our life. You know, what direction are we moving in? Are we growing in our faith? Are we pursuing holiness? Are we following after Christ and growing in Christ-likeness? Or are we falling backwards? Are we stagnant? Are we somewhere that we don't need to be? But if we are walking in a certain way, then that overcoming that we do, that overcoming of our sin, that should be something that's habitual. You know, 1 John 5:1-7, it says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." So again, this is the overall pattern in which we are living. It's the direction of our life. Now, the question was recently asked, well, if we sin every day, how are we walking in the light? We know that sin is something that we struggle with, and we would probably be lying to ourselves if we ever said, "Oh yeah, I made it through today, and I didn't sin at all. I loved God perfectly all day. I loved my brothers perfectly all day. It was just a great day." But no, that's not the case. We regularly wrestle with sin. So if we're sinning that much, how are we walking in the light? And that is a difficult question to answer. But consider this. This is about the best I came up with thinking about this. If you're playing basketball and you go out and you're practicing every day, you're likely going to miss a bunch of shots. You're going to fall short of the mark multiple times. But you're not practicing missing the shots. You're practicing making shots. Yet you do regularly miss the mark. But over time, there's going to be an improvement. There's going to be more accuracy. There's going to be more consistency. And with regard to our spiritual walk, we should be moving closer and closer to Christ-likeness and further away from sin. And that's the ultimate goal. And yes, we're going to stumble. We're never going to be perfect. But again, it's a trajectory. It's the overall path in which we are moving. Now, when we talk about God being sovereign and God initiating salvation by granting spiritual life, people can tend to get hung up on the sovereignty of God and think that, if God is sovereign and everything's already predetermined, then I don't have any responsibility. I can just sit back and relax, and whatever is going to happen is going to happen. Well, yes, Scripture teaches that God is absolutely the one who gives new birth, and he regenerates us, and he makes us a new creation. But that is not to say that we just sit back and do nothing. Throughout Scripture, there are times where we see two perspectives, God's and man's. Now, from God's perspective, he's the one that's done the electing. He's the one that does the regenerating. It's the Father electing, the Holy Spirit applying that, regenerating someone's heart at a moment in time. And then Jesus, of course, has paid the price. He's been the one to redeem that person. But that's God's perspective. Ours is a bit different. From man's perspective, we see in Scripture that we're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and to be all the more diligent to confirm our calling and election. And then we see throughout Hebrews and elsewhere in the New Testament, we're given these warnings not to fall away from the faith. We're told to persevere. So from our perspective, there's some effort. We aren't to assume anything. We are not to assume that just because at some point in time we see evidence of some fruit in our life that, I'm saved, I can kind of rest now and just take it easy because I know for sure I'm one of the elect. That's not what Scripture tells us. From God's perspective, sure, everything's a certainty with him, but we're not to assume. We're always to diligently pursue holiness and work out our salvation and always be in reliance upon him. We play an active part in confirming our calling and election. God knows who is real and who is not. He knows who is truly regenerated and who is not, but we don't, which is why we're told to be diligent to confirm our calling. If we are truly born of God, over time, we will consistently act in a manner consistent with that rebirth. Again, it's not perfection, but over time, there's going to be a general consistency that we have in moving closer and closer to Christ and growing in Christ-likeness. Now, we see man's perspective come into view a bit more in the letters to each of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And again, this is literature that John wrote, which we can be thankful for because there's language used in Revelation and in the Gospel of John and in his epistle that we don't see in many other places in the New Testament. I believe the word nikao for overcome is used 24 times in the New Testament, and John uses it 21 of those times. So if we're going to try to have an understanding of what that word means, we're going to look to what John has written. Well, it's interesting that each of the seven letters to those churches in Revelation, it all contains that word. Now, in each of these seven letters, Jesus follows this pattern of he commends the church for the things that they're doing right. If they're doing something wrong, if they need to repent of something, he admonishes them for that. And then each of the seven letters contains the promise of a reward for those who overcome. And these are clearly eternal rewards that he has in mind here. Now, again, remember, overcome can also be rendered as the word conquer. And in the ESV, that's often what we see. To the church at Ephesus, he writes, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." To Smyrna, he says, "The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." To Pergamum, he says, "To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." To Thyatira, he writes, "To the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end." So there is a keeping there of the commands of God that's even referenced in that verse. "To him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. To Sardis, he says, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. To Philadelphia, he says, to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. And lastly, to Laodicea, he says, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So in those seven letters, Jesus sometimes, he calls on these churches to repent. They are commanded to do something. He sometimes tells them that they will suffer, and then he commands them to be faithful. But those in the churches who overcome, they overcome because they're born of God. So there's that tension there where God is clearly the one that is putting the ability within us to overcome this world. That's not something we naturally have as a result of the fall. But yet the Lord sovereignly works that within us. And then we're commanded to act accordingly. You've received this new nature. Now act like it is what we're called to do. So from our perspective, we are actively involved in the overcoming that's being spoken of here. We are fighting against our sinful desires. We are striving to live in a way that's holy and pleasing to God. We are not on autopilot. Living in this way takes discipline, but we have the ability if we are truly regenerate. The Apostle Paul, he even explains his struggle with this and the way that he fights against his flesh in 1 Corinthians 9, starting with verse 25, where he writes, "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." So he's wrestling. He's having to beat his body into submission. I mean, that's discipline. That's what we need to be doing. Arthur Pink explained this tension this way. He said, "The only thing which will or can overcome the world is a God-given but self-exercised faith." Now, speaking of Arthur Pink, I want to mention one final thing before we move on to the next note. There are some translations, which I believe the King James is one of them, that rather than saying whoever or everyone who overcomes, instead it says whatever or whatsoever overcomes. So instead of the who, you've got the what. So what is the difference there? Well, Arthur Pink explains it this way. He says, why whatever rather than whoever? The people spoken of are the regenerate, and whatever is used because it takes in whatever may be their station or situation in this life. Whoever is born of God, no matter what his rank or situation, overcomes the world. So whatever position you find yourself in, rich, poor, whatever your sin is, it doesn't matter. Whatever situation God finds you in, if he regenerates you, I mean, you're in the same position before God. You are righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. So what is it that they are overcoming? They are overcomers, but what are they overcoming? Well, again, verse 4, at face value, it tells us, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. So, of course, the question is, well, what is the world? What is this talking about? Well, the word that's used there is cosmos, which essentially is referring to something well-arranged or that has order. It's a system that's ordered. In this context, the world is essentially the wicked systems of fallen humanity that are at odds with God. I mean, the values and the attitudes of our culture, that's the world. The sinful desires common to fallen man, that's the world. And the overall tenor of the way that this word is used here, I mean, it shows that this is not a neutral word. The world is, the way that it's used is not neutral. There's an evil character to its use. The world is at odds with God. The world is at enmity with God. And John makes this clear earlier in his epistle in 1 John 2, starting with verse 15, where he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So this passage makes clear that loving the world and loving God are mutually exclusive. If you love God, you are at odds with the world. And if you love the world, you are at odds with God. And of course, this makes sense because the values and the priorities of the world are fallen. They don't value God. God is excluded from them. And not only is he excluded, but God is frequently viewed as an impediment to those who love the world. Now, this enmity, this headbutting that we have going on here has been abundantly clear in the wake of the Supreme Court decision overturning Roe versus Wade. One of the things that our culture values above all else is its mistaken belief that somehow we determine right and wrong on our own. Fallen humanity does not want to be told what to do. We want to be our own God. We want to determine what is best for us. We want to determine the truth. So what happens when a bunch of Christians show up and start proclaiming the word of God in the midst of a people who want to live however they want to without consequence? Well, you get a very visceral reaction, which I know some of you who went down to the State House have seen. And I thank you for going, and more of us need to be doing those things. We need to be going out and taking the gospel to this world because it needs it. I mean, God is viewed to these people as nothing more than an impediment to their ability to do whatever they deem to be right. The one true God is seen as a hindrance to the way that they rule over their own lives. And unless God regenerates their hearts and makes them reborn through the power of the gospel, they're going to continue to view God that way, and they're going to spend an eternity in hell because of it. Now, because A.W. Pink wrote so much on this topic, I'm going to quote him one more time, so bear with me. He said, "Anyone or anything which draws your heart away from God and his authority is for you the world. Whatever lessens your estimate of Christ and heavenly things and hinders practical piety for you is the world. Be it the cares of this life, riches, receiving honor from men, social prestige and pomp, the fear of man, lest you be dubbed peculiar or fanatical, is for you the world. And either you overcome it, or it will fatally overcome you." So that is the situation that we are in. Those who are born again will overcome the world. They'll overcome their sin and anything else this world throws at them that seeks to draw their attention away from God. And of course we think, okay, well, the elect are going to overcome the world because they're regenerated. And that is true, but remember our perspective. Don't assume anything. We've got to work out our calling and our election in a diligent way. We have to persevere and try to do the things that Scripture tells us to do in order to confirm for ourselves. And this isn't to say that we're just supposed to sit around wringing our hands all the time, trying to determine if we're truly saved. There is assurance to be found. Just don't make any assumptions. So how is it that they overcome the world? Those who are born of God, how do they do it? Well, this is found in the second part of verse 4, where we're told that the victory that has overcome the world is this. It's our faith. It is through our faith in Christ that we achieve this victory over our sin and over our worldly desires. This isn't just wishful thinking. This is our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. We overcome this world by faith in his completed work, and we trust all that we have to him. Now, as a practical matter, I know some of you are probably hearing that, and you're thinking, well, that's not really the most helpful tip on finding victory in this life. After all, we know that faith is a gift of God, and we're supposed to be working out our salvation with fear and trembling. But sometimes I feel like my faith is faltering. And sometimes I'm weak and I cry out for God to increase my faith. And what am I supposed to do? Well, first of all, the situation you find yourself in when you're calling out to him is a good place to be, because we can never, ever lose sight of the fact that we are dependent on him for everything. We have nothing that does not come from him. So asking him to sustain us and to strengthen our faith during those trying times is absolutely what we need to be doing. But there are some other practical things that we can do as we struggle against sin and the other wicked systems that we encounter in this fallen world. As we've already talked about, 1 John identifies several characteristics that all Christians will have. And again, we have them in varying degrees, but all believers have them. And these are belief, love, and obedience. So if we want to conquer our sin, practice these things. Intentionally take steps to pursue a greater showing of these characteristics in your life. Not just for show. Be honest with yourself and ask God to give you a heart for these things, and then have the self-discipline to follow through. Now, likewise, we know that faith is a gift, yet in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 9, Peter calls us to make every effort to supplement our faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So there Peter is saying, yes, you have your faith, but supplement it with these things. Add these things to it. Work on establishing these characteristics, these qualities in your life. I mean, these are qualities that we need to make efforts to pursue. Additionally, in John's gospel, John writes that Jesus says we are to abide in him. He is the vine. We are the branches. If we are going to produce fruit, we must abide in him. Now, the Greek word that's used there for abide, John uses it throughout his gospel, and he also, again, he uses it in his epistle. So we look at the way that he uses it to get a sense for what it means. And ultimately, we're to remain in Christ. That word means to stay or to remain. We are to stay in Christ, that when we initially believe ourselves to be born again, I mean, don't drift. We need to stay there. We need to be disciplined to stay there. And of course, primarily this is done through studying the scriptures and spending time in prayer. This is not to be an occasional practice either. We are to remain there. Stay there. We are to dwell there. It is a constant and a regular part of our daily lives. And as a part of that practice of praying and studying the scriptures, we need to pray that God would reveal more and more of himself to us, that we would know him more intimately, because it is in that increasing knowledge of him, that personal relationship that we are able to have with our Creator, that we're going to develop that love for him. We're going to have more knowledge of him, and he's going to become more precious to us. Now, God needs to be precious to us. We need to value him and our relationship with him more than anything else this world offers. We need to strive to know him more and more with each passing day. And we need to ask him to reveal himself to us in this way. In John 17, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed to the Father. He says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Knowing God is eternal life. If we are in Christ, we will spend all of our eternity growing in our knowledge of him and growing in that relationship with him. The knowledge that Jesus mentions in this high priestly prayer, it's an intimate knowledge. It's an experiential knowledge. I mean, that's the reason we were made. We were made to know him. And consider this. Naturally, even in our fallen state, we are drawn to things that are beautiful and awe-inspiring and wonder-inducing. I mean, have any of you seen these pictures that are coming out from this new NASA telescope? It's amazing. It's amazing. I mean, it's some of the most awe-inspiring stuff that you could ever wish to see. And yet at the same time, our Creator, who loves us, who wants to have that relationship with us, He's the one that made all that. Like it was nothing. And yet people are worshiping the creation rather than the one who created it. Knowing Him is our primary pursuit in this life. Now again, we are naturally drawn to these things that are beautiful and awe-inspiring and wonder-inducing, and God is the ultimate of every one of those things. There is nothing more beautiful, nothing more awe-inspiring or more wonder-inducing than He is. He is perfect in every way. He is the pearl of great value that we are to give up everything for. And the key to all of this is to continually grow in an understanding of His attributes and His character. We need to grow in an appreciation of who He is, because He is inexhaustible. We are never going to reach the bottom. The more we dig, the more we will find. And if like so many of you here, well, I know this was the case with me, and I've talked to a number of you where this was the same thing. If you have grown up in a typical Bible Belt church, and you were given superficial doctrine week after week, and then later on you came to understand the doctrines of grace, do you remember that moment when you needed to be thrown in a cage? You were in your cage stage, and all of a sudden you were super zealous, and you were all fired up. Well, those doctrines tend to get us so fired up, particularly at first, because we suddenly realized the enormity of our God. And that inspires that awe. And it inspires that wonder, and we begin to appreciate His power. And we see the extent of His sovereignty. I mean, those are amazing things. And suddenly, this God that you've grown up hearing about in church, who, well, I'm reading my Bible, and it's not at all what I'm hearing about on Sunday morning. All of a sudden, you're like, oh, there is so much more. So much more. And of course, He is always worthy of all praise, regardless of what we may think or what we may feel at a particular point in time. But when we begin to more fully appreciate His attributes, we become more aware of just how praiseworthy He is. And that motivates us and makes us long to know Him even more. Growing in our understanding and our knowledge of Him, it's one of the keys to overcoming this world. We must appreciate just how precious and valuable He is to us. We will never stop growing in that area, but we must be diligent to always continue that pursuit. When we get a glimpse of who He is, that is what should continue to motivate us to keep pursuing holiness, because we pursue holiness by pursuing Him. I mean, this is why doctrine is so important. This is why we need to focus on the truth more than anything else. With a high view of man comes a diminished view of God, which is where much of the visible church is today. The more we know God, the more precious Christ should become to us. The more we understand His attributes and His character, the more amazing He should become to us. And we overcome the world by knowing Him. And when we better understand Him, we better understand and we better appreciate the gospel, because we better comprehend our need for Him. And this makes Christ all the more precious to us. And the more precious He is to us, the more we're going to be willing to endure for Him. Imagine for a moment that you were to have a fire at your home, and the entire house is engulfed in flames. Now, running into that house just for the sake of running into it is not something you want to do. But what if you have something of great value that's in there? You know, what if you have some valuable jewelry or something else of significant material worth? Do you run in? Maybe. Depends on how bad it is. Now, what if you have something irreplaceable to you, like baby photos or other things that are tied to special memories with your kids and your family? Would you be willing to run in for that? Well, again, it just kind of depends on the fire and how bad it is. Now, what if your child is in there? Do you run in? yeah, you run in. It doesn't matter how bad that fire is. Absolutely, yes. Without a doubt. Because he's precious to you. Suddenly, the reluctance to place yourself in a dangerous situation diminishes. What would otherwise throw you into crippling fear falls away because of the value of what you need to get in there to save. In the same way, when Christ is precious to us, we can overcome the world. But we're not just motivated by it by doing more. We're motivated by a love and a pursuit of the one who is of infinite value to us. Thomas Chalmers wrote this. He says, there are two ways in which a person may attempt to displace the love of the world from his heart. By a demonstration of the world's vanity, so that the heart shall be prevailed upon simply to withdraw its regard from an object that's not worthy of it. Or by setting forth another object, even Christ, as more worthy of its attachment, so that the heart shall be prevailed upon to exchange an old affection for a new one. The best way to overcome the world is not with morality or self-discipline. Christians overcome the world by seeing the beauty and the excellence of Christ. They overcome the world by seeing something more attractive than the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And then in writing to the Romans, he says this. He says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. More than conquerors, or may in your Bible be overwhelmingly conquer. This isn't just overcoming. This is huper nikego, or hyper overcoming. Even in the face of tribulation, persecution, poverty, and even death, we are still conquerors through him because we value him and we're willing to endure those things through him. That's why we need to know him, not just academically, but intimately. Verse 5 then concludes this thought by reiterating that it is those who trust in Christ that overcome the world. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And of course, the ones who believe are those who are born of him. If we are regenerated by the Spirit of God, we will overcome this world. And we will have victory over our flesh and over our wicked desires. And it won't be easy. We're never guaranteed it will be easy. But we will have that victory if we just pursue him, pursue knowing him, and trust him. You know, again, it's not because of us that we'll overcome anything. It's because of him. It's because Christ has already defeated the world, and our victory comes through him. So if we are in him, our victory is assured. It's one of the few sure things in this world. So let's close. Father, I thank you again for this time together. And Lord, I just pray that you would grow in each one of us a greater appreciation for who you are. Lord, we go through every day being distracted by millions of things that ultimately don't really matter. God, help us to love you and help us to grow in our love for you. And I pray that you would give us faith, give us a stronger faith, give us a desire to pursue you and to know you in that way. And Lord, just use us to take that the same gospel that saved us. Allow us to take that to others, Lord, and help us to see other people experience that love and see you for how amazing you are for the first time. God, I pray for each person here. I pray that you would protect us as we leave, and Lord, just guide us and enable us to live lives that bring glory to you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.